This morning, we have now come to the part of the book of Matthew, chapter 21, and we're going to look at verses 12 to 22. Verses 12 to 22. Now, have you seen press coverage or media coverage of politicians solemnly going to places of worship? Or perhaps they are going about fulfilling their religious obligations like pilgrimages or worshipping of idols in temples. But you know, such press or social media coverage is just for show, because what the politicians do outside of public scrutiny is something else. And I'm just not talking about local politicians. Not too long ago, when Donald Trump was the president of the United States, he also made a big show of walking from the White House to a church. And he was filmed on television to make sure everybody knew he went to church. But whether or not I wouldn't go into a debate of how serious he is as a Christian. That's another long story. But nevertheless, here and abroad, it is quite common to see for show people put on a front to show that they are religious. But you know, such press or social media coverage is just for public consumption. Have you seen people behaving piously? But when they think no one is looking, their behavior is something totally different. Well, we're going to look into this topic of what I will call hollow religion today as we look into Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 to 22. And in particular, the main thing we're going to learn this morning is as follows. That God wants us to worship Him from our hearts and not for show or out of obligation. That's what we're going to learn this morning from this passage. Now, I'm going to share with you the sermon outline. And the sermon outline is as follows. We have two sections. That is, Jesus clears the temple. That's in verses 12 to 17. And then we have the second section where Jesus curses the fig tree. And that's in verses 18 to 22. So two simple sections for us to digest this morning. And so quickly, let's look at the first section where Jesus clears the temple. So I'm going to give you verses 12 to 14 first. And I read to you from Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 to 14. If you have your Bible, you can also open up to that section. Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it into a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Let's continue. Let's look at verse 15 to 17. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, he replied. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Verse 17. And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. Let's look at the main points of this section. As always, it's good to know the background. Now, Jesus had just entered the city of Jerusalem, where we last covered the earlier parts of Matthew chapter 21. He had entered, and it was Palm Sunday. And he entered, and he was proclaimed the Son of David, the Messiah foretold in Scripture. And the people had expected that their long-awaited king to come and rid the nation of their pagan rulers, the hated Romans. Now, on entering the city, Jesus did not find the city as it should be. Like a king, Jesus then took decisive action. The action he took was not what people expected. They expected him to take the action against Roman rulers. But instead, he took action against the priesthood, the Jewish priesthood. Now, this should not have been a surprise, because in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, the prophet Malachi had prophesied that God would send the Messiah to purify the temple and his people. It was already there in Malachi chapter 3. Thus, Jesus was fulfilling his role as Messiah, claiming authority over the religious life of the nation of Israel. So that's the background. Let's now look at the second point, where Jesus cleansed the temple in verses 12 to 13. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was surrounded by a series of concentric courtyards. The outermost court was a vast court called the Court of Gentiles. Now, this was where the money changing and the sale of sacrificial animals took place. Because since it was a place where Gentiles were allowed to enter, it was not considered sacred ground, not religious ground. Now, two kinds of businesses were conducted in this court of the Gentiles. There was the exchange of various national currencies, and those national currencies, whether they're Roman coins or they could be Greek, they'd often have pagan images on these coins. And therefore, these pagan coins would not have been acceptable as temple tax. And so as the Passover drew near, the temple tax could be paid only at the temple. And the other trade was the sale of sacrificial animals. Now, worshippers were allowed to bring their own animals. But obviously, if you are a pilgrim and you came from quite far, it would have been inconvenient for pilgrims to bring sacrificial animals and cross large distances. The law also required that the sacrificial animals should be without any blemish. Otherwise, the priest would reject them as inadequate. Now, these practices were not bad on their own. They stressed the holiness of God, the need to offer God the best sacrifices there was. But the practices were being abused. The money changers charged a fee for changing the money, and then they also had an additional fee if they had to give change in return. The total charge sometimes amounted to half a day's wages for a normal working person. Now, the sellers of animals were even worse. A pair of doves sold inside the temple area were sometimes 50 times more than those sold outside the temple area. Now, animals not brought from the temple area were often rejected by the temple inspectors as unsuitable. And that forced many people to only buy these sacrificial doves and animals in the court of the Gentiles. Now, at the time of Passover, with many pilgrims coming into the temple area, you can imagine that this temple, court of the Gentiles, was a busy marketplace. Now, Jesus drove out all the temple merchants. These were the actions of someone acting as the owner of his house, and he had lent his house to others, only to come back on return to find out that in his absence, the house had been misused for other purposes. Now, Jesus acts just like any owner because he is the owner of the house. The temple is God's house. It was God's dwelling place with man. And Jesus' actions was his way of claiming clearly that he is the Son of God. The original purpose of the court of the Gentiles was for the Gentiles to see the beauty of Israel's God. When they come to the court of Gentiles, It was originally designed for them to be able to see the love and righteousness of the Jewish people as they come to worship God. They will come then to investigate who this God is and hopefully want to convert to loving God as their God. That was the purpose of the court of the Gentiles. It was a noble purpose that was now being corrupted by the priesthood and the merchants that turned this courtyard into a busy marketplace. Now, Israel's religion excluded Gentiles because the Jews were out of touch with God's heart. Their religion, sadly, had become dead and lifeless. And Jesus therefore condemned it in very strong language. We see this in his comment and contrast between a den of robbers and a house of prayer in verse 13. Because he said this, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers." Verse 13. Now, it is a contrast because in a robber's den, this is where thieves would gather, where they feel safe, and they will share their loot stolen from people. Now, the priesthood and the merchants, they had turned God's beautiful house of prayer, where everyone could come, instead is now a haven for thieves. They were robbing the Gentiles of an opportunity to come to know the true God, to love the true God. But what about us today? Have materialism also infected some of our churches? We see some of that when churches care more about their premises than they care more about people. Now, there are churches who are unwilling to let anyone use their facilities apart from their own services and ministries. Why? Because they do not want the church facilities to be spoiled by outsiders. And there are churches unwilling to open their premises to be used by the local community or open itself to perhaps a student ministry for nearby colleges for fear that students may somehow damage the facilities. Now, we thank God that our own church has a history of allowing its premises to be fully used. For example, not many of you may know, in our main church in Bukit Bintang, we actually use it as a premise to distribute food packs to local communities throughout the COVID-19 lockdowns. And the main church was even used as a vaccination center for refugees. And every weekday, even now, for many years, several hundred Myanmar children use our main church building as a school because we partnership with the United Nations. But yet there are many churches who firmly closed their doors throughout the pandemic out of fear of contamination of their premises. Many churches also turned down requests to help the poor and the needy, citing that they lack funds. Isn't that sad? These churches have forgotten that they will lack for nothing if they act for the Lord in helping the poor and the needy. So they are in danger of having a hollow religion. We also see today some churches perhaps becoming known as a rich man's church, and they attract a certain segment of the population. And people who do not fit into that profile, well, they somehow are made to feel unwelcome. And they've forgotten that the church is meant to accept everyone, since everyone are sinners in need of Jesus Christ's saving grace, regardless of social status, wealth, or race. Such churches have become inward-looking, more concerned about their comfort, less concerned about a world that's lost in sin. they have become out of touch with the heart of Jesus. So now we come to the third point, true religion. That's in verses 14 to 17. Well, if religion is not about materialism or large, impressive church buildings, what is it? Matthew gives us the answer in verses 14 to 17. He simply tells us it is two things, the care for the needy and the praise of children. Now, once the temple was cleansed, Jesus went about showing what true religion meant. And verse 14 tells us he healed the blind and the lame. God intended that when people came to him, they would experience restoration. Now, the point Matthew wanted to make was that many, many people, like the priesthood, seem to be religious on the outside, but they would fail ultimately to enter God's kingdom. Why? Because they had rejected caring for the needy, those who sought the Lord, they had failed to minister to them. But it is the Lord who seeks out the needy, the Lord who seeks out the one who are broken, and it's the Lord who will want to restore them and bring them into his kingdom. So we all need to remember that we need to humbly come before the Lord and to confess our sins and to know that we are in need of the same saving grace. Everyone is in need. Now, children were also in the temple, we are told. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, Hosanna is a word that means save us, save us. Now, the children were praising Jesus, referring to him as the Son of David, which is a clear reference to the Messiah. The children were calling on Jesus for their salvation. Now, when the religious leaders saw this, they wanted Jesus to put a stop to these children. Instead, Jesus replied, "Children," from Psalm chapter 8, and that the worship of children was appropriate because the worship was due to God. Jesus is now making another claim that he is God. True religion was therefore to care for the needy, to be humble, and to praise God. Now, the two groups singled out here by Matthew is therefore to show us the purpose of worship in the temple of God, where the disabled and the children who represent people who are humble are welcome. Both groups, the disabled and children, at that time, they were denied full rights and access to temple worship by the priesthood. But through Jesus, both groups were singled out to fulfill what the temple had always been intended to be. In the Old Testament, the temple is known as God's dwelling place with man. It was God coming down from heaven to be accessible, to have fellowship with mankind. That's the purpose of the temple. It was God himself wanting to fellowship with us. And we too must see ourselves, all of us, as disabled by sin. And all of us must come with humility like children to Jesus Christ. Now, by nature, we are also like the disabled and the children, ineligible their fellowship with the Holy God. But Jesus has shown us mercy. He has called us to come near. We come to him as unworthy children and disabled people. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus is our temple. Now, we do not need to clean ourselves in order to enter this temple. We enter simply through a relationship with Jesus Christ in order to be cleansed of our sins. Now, for those that reject Jesus, and an example is given to us right here in Matthew chapter 21, verse 17. The Pharisees rejected Jesus, and the priesthood also rejected Jesus. And so verse 17 is actually a stern warning. Jesus will withdraw if people reject him. Now, if we will not have Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he will withdraw. He will go away. And we will be left with our sins, disabled and facing the wrath of God. So this gives us the first key truth I want to share with you from this section. Dead religion's only cure is for us to be humble before Jesus Christ and ask for his healing. Dead religion's only cure is for us to be humble before Jesus and to ask for his healing. As an example, we know someone who went for pilgrimages. She likes to visit places like Lourdes and Jerusalem. And she would attend Mass and use her rosary beads. But we had to gently tell her that these religious acts do not mean anything until she has a personal relationship with Jesus as the Lord and Savior. Dead religion's only cure is to be humble ourselves before Jesus and to ask for his healing. Now, I want to give you some questions to think about to apply this section in your lives. Jesus welcomed the disabled children. How can you be more welcoming and understanding to the disabled and the children today? The disabled are anyone who are yet Christians because they're disabled by their sin, and the children will be those who are open and yet they're seeking. So how welcoming are you to these people and bringing them to know about Jesus? Now, how can you help those in our midst who are needy? And what religious practices have you been doing as a matter of routine? Do you go to church as a matter of routine? Or do you go there to enable you to be changed by God's word being preached week after week? Let's now go to the second section of scripture. And we now come to verse 18 to 20. I read to you. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Verse 21 and 22. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Let's look at the main points of this section. Now, early the next morning, after the temple cleansing incident, Jesus was returning back to Jerusalem from Bethany, and he saw a fig tree. Now, by outward appearance, the tree looked healthy, and since Jesus was hungry, he searched the tree, expecting to find some early green figs. Now, fully ripened figs were normally not expected at that time of the year, because it's near Passover. But those who were hungry could eat the early green figs. But Jesus did not find a single unripened fig. Jesus then cursed the tree, and it withered immediately. Now, why did Matthew record this incident? By recording this incident right here after cleansing of the temple, we have known so far that Matthew is a very methodical writer, and so he had a purpose. Now, Matthew was commenting on the state of dead religion in Israel. at that time. And so Jesus likened the nation of Israel to this unfruitful fig tree. On the outside, it looked full of life. It showed promise, but it was just a hollow promise. But where it really matters, which is the production of fruit, as in the case of loving Gentiles, caring for the poor and the needy, and welcoming them into the temple, the people, like the Pharisees, had been found to be barren, no fruit at all. In the Old Testament, there are a number of accounts of God's judgment by some miraculous acts. We can think in Genesis, for one example would be where Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. But when it came to Jesus, all his miracles had been about healing, about restoration. Jesus had never cursed anything before. Now, obviously, Jesus was not behaving in a very petty manner when he cursed this tree. He did it for a reason. So, we would expect that the disciples to ask Jesus why he cursed the fig tree. It wasn't something he would naturally do. Instead, the disciples didn't do that. They asked Jesus how he did it, not why he did it. Perhaps the disciples wanted to know how they could perform a similar miracle. Now Jesus graciously answered their question, but also the question they should have asked, why he cursed the fig tree. We see Jesus' reply in verses 21 and 22. Now verses 21 and 22 is sometimes a very misunderstood set of verses in the Bible, so we need to pay some attention to verses 21 and 22 because it's often misunderstood. We must remember always in Scripture the context of Scripture. So I'm going to read to you again verses 21 and 22. It's also on the screen, and that's our second point, which is about faith. Verse 21, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, why are these verses misunderstood? The reason is that many people think that when they read these verses, that they can ask anything from God so long as they're asking within God's will. And all that is required is for them to believe enough, if they have just enough faith, and if they keep on asking persistently, God will give them what they want. But the important thing is so long as they are asking within God's will. Isn't that so? Many people read these verses as such. Now, so if a person does not get what they ask for, they then start to think about these verses and think, well, maybe their faith was lacking in some way. Then they start to tell themselves that they must think more positively, or they try to picture in their mind that what they're praying for actually may even materialize, become a reality. And if they could just visualize it, it will somehow become real. Have you heard people tell you that? As a result, the focus is all about having more faith in faith, not faith in Jesus Christ. So how should we be understanding these verses? We must understand two things. First, what Jesus means by the words, this mountain, that's in verse 21. And second, what Jesus meant by the condition of faith, So these are the two questions we need to ask ourselves. Let us look at the words, this mountain. Now, many people read this verse 21 as if Jesus was saying, well, if you say to any mountain, isn't that what people may think? But that was not what Jesus said. Jesus said this, if you say to this mountain. Now, what mountain was Jesus referring to? If we look in the context of Matthew chapter 21, Jesus was talking about the mountain on which the temple was built on. Now, Jesus was talking about the mountain of dead religion. It was a religion that was fruitless as this fig tree that he had just cursed. When Jesus said, if you have faith, now we must understand faith in the context of how the Bible teaches it. The most important thing about faith is always what is the focus of our faith. We must have a focus. Faith is believing in something. The focus and object of our faith is therefore very, very important. More important than the size of our faith. Jesus said that the amount of faith, even faith as small as the size of a mustard seed, is enough, so long as it is faith in Jesus Christ. If we have faith in him, it's not the size of faith, it is who is the focus of our faith. Our focus of our faith is in Jesus Christ. And so to have faith without doubt, as Jesus speaks of it here, it does not refer to the power of positive thinking. It is not about having faith in faith itself. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that look like? It means we tell Jesus, Lord, I have no ability to produce fruit. I cannot honestly say I love you with all my heart, all my mind, and I'm honest that I do not love others like myself, and I'm by nature selfish. At best, I can pretend to love others in you. Please move this mountain of dead religion in my heart and throw it into the sea. Remove it as far from me so that I can be fruitful for you. So, brothers and sisters, when you ask this with all your heart, Jesus promises he will do so. This is the mountain he's talking about. Any mountain of dead religion in our hearts, he will remove it. And so that gives us the, I hope I've made it clear, verses 21 and 22 in the context of what it should be. So now we come to the key truth of this section. Only Jesus can remove the mountain of dead religion in our hearts. As an example, we know someone who went to Bible seminary and he completed a degree in theology. He was given an opportunity to preach in his church a few times. He was attending a small independent church at that time. And you know, he liked the idea of being a pastor and even thought of perhaps when graduating, he would have an internship in a church. A few years now have passed since he's graduated from seminary. But as I talked to him and I got to know him better, it became very clear that he had unrealistic ideas about what it means to be a pastor. He liked the idea of a life in ministry, but he sadly lacked spiritual and emotional maturity. And I'm praying for this man to turn to Jesus, to ask him to remove the mountain of dead religion in his heart. Now, what mountains of dead religion must you ask God to remove from your hearts today? Will you only have faith in Jesus Christ alone and in nothing else? You see, the Pharisees, they were guilty of hypocrisy. Outwardly, they appeared religious, Outwardly, they looked pious, but inwardly, they were selfish and self-seeking. So how can you and I safeguard ourselves from being guilty of hypocrisy? Where do we say one thing and we do something else? Where are we guilty of keeping double standards? So will you and I turn to Jesus and ask him humbly to remove all traces of hypocrisy in our lives? Only then can we be clean vessels for him to use for his purposes. Only then can we be fruitful. Brothers and sisters, we know that God is not pleased by empty words, nor outward shows of piety. God wants us to worship him deeply from our hearts, and not out of obligation, not for other people to see. But you and I remember that always. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the truth in our word, in your word. And we pray, Lord, that now that your word has convicted our hearts, we humbly ask, Lord, that you forgive us for all the things that we have made our religious practices out to be, and we've taken our eyes off sometimes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, humbly, that you help us to be clean vessels again, as we humbly ask that you remove all traces of hypocrisy in our lives, so that nothing stands between us and you. And Lord, we also want to pray for the collection offerings afterwards. We pray, Lord, that may you help each one of us to be generous givers, and may you grant wisdom to our church to use these offerings for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.